If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 20. And on Sunday evenings, we've been going through the parables of Jesus, and the handouts are back on the back table. And so if you didn't get one of those, you can grab one of those. We've got some handouts back there. But we've been going through the parables of Jesus, which is not coming up on the screen for some reason. Maybe that'll pop up. There we go. Maybe it'll come along in a minute. All right. So we're looking at the parables of Jesus. And today we're going to look at the parable of the tenant farmers. Now, the last couple weeks we've been in Matthew. And we've looked through Matthew 20 and 21. And this parable is one that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I have the references wrong on the slide. It should be Mark 12, 1 through 12. And then on your sheet, it looks like I have the Luke passage wrong as well. It should be 9 through 19. But anyways, we're looking at the parable of the tenant farmer. And this is a parable that is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yeah, these slides are not catching up for some reason. I'm about one or two slides ahead. There we go. And so this is one that is in all three of these Gospels, and we've been looking at Matthew the last couple weeks, but we're going to shift over to Luke because Luke's account of this parable is just slightly shorter. So we're going to look at Luke's account, but this parable builds off the ones that we looked at last week in Matthew 21, which is the parable of the two sons. And if you'll recall, the Pharisees had come to Jesus questioning the authority with which he was doing the things that he was doing. And if you remember, he declined to answer the question about his authority, but instead spoke a parable about the importance of responding to the Word of God when it comes to us. And so it's as if he were saying, you are focusing on my authority rather than my actions. I'm doing what I've been told to do, and you claim to be adherents of God's law and fulfillers of God's law, but you aren't doing what he has called for you to do. And so the Pharisees were like that second son that said, you know, when the father said, go work in my field, they said, oh yeah, we're going, Dad, but they never actually went. Hey, son, why are you still here? Well, I just gotta get my work boots and fill up my water bottle. 5 minutes later, son, why are you still here? I told you to go work in the food or in the field. Yeah, I'm going, Dad. I'm on my way out the door. I just got to find my hat and my AirPods. And once I get my AirPods in, then I'm going. 5 minutes later, son, why are you still here? I told you to go work in the field. Yeah, I'm going, Dad. I'm on my way out the door. I just got to make my sandwich and you know, make sure that I have my sweat rag or whatever. I'm going. And the son said he was going, but he never actually went. And so the Pharisees were like that son, and that they claimed to be adherents of God's law, but they had come up short when it came to fulfilling the law that God had called for them to fulfill. And the Gentiles and the sinners, on the other hand, were like the first son, where when the father called them, at first they were resistant. Dad, I don't want to go. Right? When we see that phrase, I will not, that's not a refusal. He's not saying, no, I will not go. That word there is thelao, which is a reference to one's desire, one's will. So when he said, I will not, what he's saying is, I don't want to go. And so the publicans and the sinners and the Gentiles, they are like the first son, where when the call of God comes on their lives, they say, I don't want this. I don't want to give up my life. I don't want to give up my sin. I don't want to give up the pleasures of sin. I want to keep doing what I'm doing. But eventually they repent, and eventually they agree with God and they do the will of the Father. And so Jesus says that we ought to be like the first son, though we may initially be resistant to the will of God. Ultimately, we give into it. We ought to be that son rather than the second son, who says, yeah, Dad, I got this, but never actually does the will of the Father. And so this parable comes on the heels of that parable, and it serves to further highlight the importance of carrying out God's will and God's Word. And so two points are going to be made. First, we must obey. And second, we must obey because of who God is, because of who he is that is calling us to obedience. And so he speaks this parable to kind of further highlight this idea of carrying out the will of God. And so we're going to look at Luke 20, Luke's account. We read in verse 9, "Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and rented it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time." And so these husbandmen are either hired farmers or, in this case, tenant farmers, where the landowner would rent out or lease out, like a sublet, right? There's that word let. He would lease out his field to these tenant farmers for an agreed upon portion of the produce. And so instead of paying like a monetary amount for rent, the landowner would bargain with these farmers for a portion of the produce. So I get, 10% of the crop, or I get 15% of the crop, or whatever it is. And so this was a very normal practice. This is something that the Pharisees would have been well aware of. And so this landowner has this vineyard. He leases it out to these tenant farmers, and then he takes a trip into a far country for a long time. And at the season being harvest time, when the crops are done growing, at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. And so he sends a servant at harvest time to go collect the agreed upon portion of the crop as rent. But we see here in verse 10, "But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty." And so instead of giving the servant the portion of the crop that was agreed upon as rent, instead of giving that, the husbandmen beat him and they sent him away empty. And so they mistreat the servant, which is an injustice to the servant, am I right? But they also don't pay the rent, which amounts to theft from the landowner, which is also an injustice, right? And so these tenant farmers, right off the bat, have committed two injustices, all right? They have beat this servant, and they have stolen from the landowner by not paying the agreed-upon portion of the crop as rent. And so the story develops, verse 11. "And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty." And so that phrase, beat him, we've seen that already. But on top of the beating, we also read that they entreated him shamefully. And we don't know exactly what that was, but they did something to him that was shameful. And again, we don't know exactly what that is, but we do see that they have escalated in their mistreatment of the servant that the landowner has sent, and we see also that they sent him away empty. And so with the second servant that has been sent, the injustice is escalated, right? And it continues. "And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out." And so this is the third servant, and instead of a beating and a shameful entreatment, we see this word wounded. And the Greek word there is a word that I'm sure you guys have heard before. It's the word traumatizo, which is where we get the word traumatize. All right. And my best understanding of this term is that it refers to an injury that produces scarring, disfigurement, and possibly permanent disability. And so with each servant that is sent, the response, or rather the refusal to respond, of these husbandmen is stronger and stronger, and their treatment is harsher and harsher. And so we see that they are not backing off of their refusal to hear the appeals, but rather we see that they are being more and more resolved in their refusal to hear the appeals of the servant and to pay the landowner what he is rightly owed. And so the first servant comes, and they beat him up and send him away empty-handed. And the second servant comes, and they beat him up and treat him shamefully, right? Maybe they took all his clothes and made him go home without any clothes on. I don't know. But they beat him up and treat him shamefully. And then the third servant comes, and they somehow scar him, disfigure him, or in some way permanently disable him. And so things are getting worse and worse. And so we understand the response of the Lord in verse 13 when it says, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do?" All right, I'm out of options here. I'm running out of servants. They're clearly not listening to my servants. What am I going to do? He says, "I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." And so while the servants were simply messengers of the landowner, when the son shows up, the son is a representative of the authority of the landowner. And so the son, when he comes, he speaks from a totally different platform. Right, the message may be the same, but the platform that the message is coming from is very different. And so this landowner says, "Okay, I'm going to send my son. And hopefully when they see my son, they're going to realize, okay, this guy means business. All right, this guy is for real. This guy, he's not just going to let this go until we pay the rent. And so let's just pay the rent and move on." All right? And so that's what he's hoping for. But we see in verse 14, "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves." So they got together and started scheming, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." And so when the son comes, not only do they not respect the son's authority as an extension of the father's, but rather they kill him. Right, and this is a further escalation, right? This is just taking it one step further. And so not only do they not respect the son, but they also kill him in an attempt to claim the field for themselves and to be free of their debt to the landowner. And so they're like, "Hey, here comes this son. Let's kill him. Let's kill him, and let's take adverse possession of this field. And this thing is really going to benefit us. This is going to be a really good deal for us. We're going to get to claim this field, and it's going to be awesome." And so they take the son in verse 15. "So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." And then Jesus here in verse 15, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" Hey, what do you think the master is going to do when he returns from his trip? And you might say, well, how do you know it's rhetorical? Because Jesus immediately answers it in verse 16. But before we look at that, I want to ask you guys, if you're the landowner, right, and you've sent a couple servants, and each time they have mistreated your servants more and more and more, and then you send your son, and they kill your son in an attempt to take adverse possession of your field, how would you respond? How many of you would say, "I'd be totally cool with that," and be like, "If you want the field, have at it"? No. How many of you are like, "I'm showing up with an army, and we're gonna get this sorted out," right? Like, you and what army? Me and this army, right? Is that what you would do, Emery? Yeah, I know, right? Well, Jesus understands that, and Jesus recognizes that justice must be served. And so he says in verse 16, "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And so Jesus says when the master returns from his trip, from being gone for a long time, when the master returns, there will be no begging. Okay. You know, just take the field, take the produce, but spare my life. There will be no begging. There will be no bartering. Okay, give me half and we'll call it even. All right? There will be no bartering. There will be no excuses. Hey, maybe you didn't understand three servants and a son. So now I'm here and we're going to get this whole misunderstanding cleared up. No, there will be no excuses. There will be no mercy. Okay, I'm going to let you guys off this time, but next time you guys got to pay the rent. All right? There will be no begging. No bartering, no excuses, and no mercy. When the master comes, he will destroy the wicked farmers, and he will lease out his land to someone who will follow his instructions, respect his authority, and obey his will and his word. And the Pharisees' response to this parable is seen in this phrase at the end of verse 16. It says, when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And so in the Greek, this is an optative phrase that literally translates, may it never take place. May the circumstances in this parable never actually take place, because that would be awful. How many of you guys agree? Like, the circumstances in this parable are awful, right? And so the Pharisees say, may it never take place. They don't disagree with the hypothetical action of the master. They simply express a desire for those circumstances to never transpire in reality. But as you can imagine, if you know anything about Jesus and the Pharisees, as you can imagine, Jesus is about to show them that the events are transpiring, and that the Pharisees are the tenant farmers who are refusing to follow the will of the landowner. We see in verse 17, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. All right, verse 17, it says he beheld them, right? So he looked right at them. Okay, I'm talking to you. All right, he looks right at them, and then he asks them a question. And this is a question from Psalm 118. But we have to ask ourselves, you know, what is he talking about? What does this mean? All right, back in the day, you know, they didn't have laser levels and you know, sight levels and all those wonderful building tools that they have now. And so what they would do is they would take a stone, right? And they would get that stone and they would do their best to make it as level, as straight, and as square as possible. All right? And that was the chief cornerstone. And they'd go and they'd set it on the corner, all right? And then they'd drop their eye down it, right? You can do that with the pews here. Now I can see that three back from Tommy and Kelly is a little off, but that's fine, right? You can look, drop your eye down it, and you can use that to sight a straight line this way. And then you can drop your eye down it this way, and you can see that you can get a straight line that way. And then you can drop your eye along the top of it, and you can get a level surface that way. And so the chief cornerstone was the cornerstone that dictated the entire build. And the quality of your build ultimately came down to the quality of that cornerstone. And if you didn't do a good job with that cornerstone, you get all kinds of bumps and wrinkles in your build. Right? But on the flip side, if you took the effort to make that cornerstone as perfect as possible, that would come out in the quality of your build. And of course, they know that. The Pharisees know this. But Jesus here isn't just talking about construction, right? He's using a construction metaphor, but he's not just talking about construction. See, from Psalm 118, the Pharisees would know that the chief cornerstone is the Messiah. The cornerstone here is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And the builders are the Pharisees, right? The builders, the Pharisees, they have been entrusted with instructing people in the truth, right, of the Messiah. They have been entrusted with building people up in true godliness rather than legalism. But what they had done is they had actually rejected that cornerstone. They had rejected that foundation. They had rejected the truth of God's law and had substituted instead their own legalistic ideals to try to subjugate the people not to the Father's will, but to their own will. And so, drawing back on our message this morning, the Pharisees were narcissistic manipulators. They thought they knew best. They thought they were more qualified to be interpreters of God's law, and so they had taken it and they had twisted it to serve their own purpose. And so instead of allowing the Word of God to be the foundation on which a righteous life was built, the Pharisees had resorted to legalism as a foundation rather than Christ. And so this is a construction analogy, but the Pharisees would have understood the deeper meaning of what he was saying. And so going back to verse 14, or to verse 16, Jesus is saying, you know, hey, you know, you all have been tasked by God with taking care of, you know, the vineyard being the world, right? And you have been tasked with managing and teaching the Word of God, and you have been tasked with using it to produce fruit that when I come, I can receive the fruits of my word having been sown into the lives of people. But the Pharisees had come up short. And so Jesus says to them that when the master comes, he's going to destroy you and he's going to give the vineyard to another. Well, this destruction that Jesus is talking about, it could be the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which took place in 586 AD, I think. It could be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It could be a reference to the Great White Throne Judgment, or it could be a reference to both. But the bigger thrust here is that when the Master comes, he's going to destroy those who failed to obey him, and he's going to entrust his message and his law, and he's going to entrust the responsibility of building godly lives to another person. We get back to verse 17, and what's interesting is that Matthew's account of this parable adds something to the end of what here is verse 17. In Matthew 21, it's verse 43. He says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." And so the rejection of Jesus was not going to compromise Israel's status as God's chosen people, but it was going to result in God giving the responsibility of evangelizing the world to the Gentiles, because the Jews and the Pharisees had failed to fulfill the purposes of God who had chosen them and commissioned them to fulfill his purposes. And so this whole parable is a metaphor for something that had been taking place in Israel for thousands of years up to this point. And Philip Coghlan summarizes the metaphor very well in his book on the parables of Jesus. He says this, "A brief explanation of the parable will suffice." And you and he and I may all have different ideas of what brief explanation is, but he does a really good job with this. He says, "God is the Lord of the vineyard, which itself typifies Israel. He fenced it round," that's something that Matthew talks about, "he fenced it round, this mystic fence which separated it from the wilderness of heathendom." He fenced it round. "This mystic fence which separated it from the wilderness of heathendom served the double purpose of a bulwark and a line of demarcation. The wine press in the tower," which again is something that Luke doesn't talk about, but the others do, "the wine press and the tower represent in a general way the measures which he took for the furtherance of the welfare of his people, while the husbandmen are the priests, scribes, Pharisees, the successors of Moses to whom God entrusted his spiritual vineyard. He then withdrew, i.e. no longer made his presence felt in so sensible and striking a manner as he had done on Sinai. From time to time, he sent his messengers, the prophets, whom he commissioned to collect the fruits. But these, when they escaped with their lives, were not only sent empty-handed away, but subjected to outrage and injustice." All right, let me finish and then I'll comment. "The sad history closed with the murder of John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets. And now God's beloved Son himself appears on an embassy to them. They willfully shut their eyes to his credentials," right? That goes back to what we talked about last week with them calling into question his authority. "They willfully shut their eyes to his credentials, and far from submitting themselves to the divine will as revealed to them by Jesus, they are planning the overthrow of the theocracy by substituting their own uncontrolled and unhampered rule for it. As the surest means of effecting their purpose, they are plotting the murder of the Son. But their triumph in his death will be of short duration. Their crime will entail the definite rejection of Israel." And so all of this is in view with this parable. And Jesus says, look, you're calling into question my authority here, and you're asking the wrong question. See, all throughout your history, you have been responsible, right? You are the ones that God has entrusted with His Word. You are the ones that God has tasked with evangelizing the world, and you are rejecting Him. And time again, God has sent you prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right? All the Old Testament major and minor prophets, right? Jesus, or God the Father, sent all these prophets to you with the same exact message. Repent, turn back, or there is destruction to follow. And with each prophet, the mistreatment and the injustice of their response to those prophets only escalated. And so now here is Jesus Christ. Here's the Son. Right? And He's here and He's saying, look, you guys, you're missing the whole point. Right? And when I show up, it ought to invoke in you a response of saying, okay, God the Father means business. All right, God the Father is for real. All right, it's time to buckle down and pay attention. But rather, they've escalated further than they ever have before, and now they are plotting the death and murder of the Messiah that they've been looking for thousands of years. And so it's really a striking contrast, but Jesus doesn't want them to miss that. He says in verse 18 that there is hope, though. He says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone, speaking of the cornerstone, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who we are called to pattern our lives after, he says, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And so this verse is also prophetic because it goes back to Isaiah 8 and Daniel 2, and it talks about the destruction of those who reject, but there is hope. He says those who come to Christ will be broken by their sin, right? That's Psalm 51. Where David talks about being broken by his sin, and he says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice, right? And so that first phrase there, it's hope, right? When it comes to the chief cornerstone, when it comes to Jesus, if you fall on him, if you come to him, yes, you will be broken. You will be broken by your sin, but that brokenness by your sin, it's going to produce something, and that something is salvation. Eternal life. Those who fall on Christ will be broken by their sin, but there is hope for them. However, on the flip side, those who choose to reject will have the full weight of God's judgment come down on them, and it will destroy them, just like the master is going to do to these wicked tenant farmers. And so there is simultaneously a proclamation of hope and also a proclamation of judgment. If you come to Christ, you'll be broken by your sin, but there is redemption and salvation available. However, if you choose not to fall on Christ, you will not be broken, but it will break you. It will grind you to powder, and you will be destroyed. And so this is the parable. But I think the thing that is most striking for me, and the thing that perhaps is the saddest thing for me in all of this, is verse 19. It says, if it's going to catch up here, we'll see. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against him. And so the sad part here is that the Pharisees, once again, when faced with an obvious opportunity to respond positively, they rejected. And it says that they sought that same hour to put him to death. You know, this is the son of the landowner. This is the son of God. This is the Messiah, the one that they've been looking for thousands of years. And they are the wicked farmers who are responsible to be producing fruit from the master, but instead are only producing fruit for themselves. They are trying to fulfill the parable by killing the son and supposedly taking the inheritance, which in this case would be salvation. Right, they're trying to obtain salvation, this inheritance, by their own design and by their own craft and device. They are trying to take the inheritance for themselves, And so this parable ought to serve as a warning to all of us, right? When the master comes at the end of time, at the end of the tribulation, he is going to wipe out those who have failed to heed his authority. And so when it comes to the gospel, it's not, hey, who are you and why should I believe you? It's, I know who you are, and I know why I should believe you. And so even though I may be resistant, going back to last week's parable, even though I may not desire to give up my sin and my pride and my manipulation, even though I don't want to do that, I need to do it, because ultimately that is what is for my best. If I fall on the stone, it will break me, but the bones that will be broken can rejoice in the salvation that has been brought about. However, for those who continue to reject, that same stone is going to come down on them, and it will grind them to powder. And so we have two takeaways, and then we'll move into our small group discussion time. Takeaway number one, if you are resisting God, stop it. All right? The word of God and the call of God come to each of our lives at various times and stages. We looked at that last week. And if you are resisting God, you need to stop. All right? Takeaway number two, if you are not producing fruit for God, you need to start doing that. I know that this is a parable, and I know that we need to be careful not to take it further than Jesus intended, but we know that the tenants were producing good fruit, right? There was nothing wrong with the fruit. The problem was they weren't producing fruit for the master. They were proselytizing for themselves, and because of that, their message was completely wrong. And so if you are not producing fruit for God, you need to start doing that.